just going to be a day for it, I'm afraid. I don't know what, maybe it's the heat that does it. I don't know. So I don't know. So, all right. So we're going to be in chapter 4 tonight. Let's see. So chapter 3 kind of dealt with God's greatest problem, and that's, if he compromised his hatred of sin, he would have to compromise his character. So he wouldn't do that. So he set up a different plan to do that. So how can a just God justify sinful man? Now, how can he permit a man to enjoy the destiny God made for us? Now, he made us for fellowship, but we can't have fellowship with the Lord as long as there's sin in our lives, or if we don't have if we have sin in our lives, so that can't happen here. But this chapter, Paul is going to bring out the argument on a lot of things that troubled, especially the Gentiles. If you remember in the book of Acts, we had the Jews that would come up and say, hey, the Gentiles need to be circumcised before they could be saved, and that kind of a thing. And Paul argued the fact there, so he took it to Jerusalem, and the guys all from the Jewish quarter came in to say, hey, this is what's got to be done, because of what they had read in the law about Abraham and circumcision and things of that nature. And so Paul made a great argument on that. So he's going to bring up two characters from the Old Testament, and that would be Abraham and David. Now, Abraham and David speak to Israel about God's greatest gift. So in this chapter is going to demonstrate the unity of the Old and the New Testament together. So questions asked and answered. How was Abraham saved? We're going to see that tonight. He was before the law, about 400 years before the law. But how was David saved? He was under the law. So there's this question that came up, especially among the Gentiles, you're talking about circumcision, which they had no idea about. It was a Jewish custom to do it when a guy was 8 days old. And I'm sure that the Gentiles probably balked at the idea of you want to take a knife and do what to where, so that kind of gave them pause for reflection there. And so Paul kind of said, hey, no, they don't have to be circumcised. And so he brought it to the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15. And we all know what came out of that. So now David and Abraham were held in higher esteem by the nation Israel than any of these other two lives that were recorded in the Old Testament. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew race, and David was their greatest king. So he uses those two as an example. So we'll look at the basis for their justification. Abraham, before the law, we're going to see in verses 1 through 5. Paul is going to tackle that. And David, under the law, in Romans 6 through 8. Now, Paul is now going to define the common factor of their salvation, which is faith. It's always about faith and grace. In Romans 3:28, Paul had said, just to bring us up to speed on this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, this has a lot of connotation for a lot of different people, have a different take on what the deeds of the law and the works of the law are all about. And Paul is going to eloquently put all of those things to bed. So before we jump into the study tonight, let's bow our hearts and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to get together and Lord, just to open your word and hear what it is that your Spirit would say to your people. We do pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, that you would just touch our hearts with the things that Paul reiterates to us today by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we'd be able to understand and Lord, just put into practice those things that you have for us by the leading of your Spirit, not by works of the law, but by faith, by the grace that you pour out to us. And so, Lord, we just open our hearts and our minds unto you, that you would just give us your instruction and Lord, that you would just be blessed and glorified and as your people come into your word And Lord, that we would be blessed and just informed of how your great salvation works. And so we thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. So in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now this phrase here, what shall we say then? This is the first of six occurrences of this phrase in this book. And so it's kind of a milestone, if you will. What shall we say then? And it would be good to just take note of to all of the times. And you can go through and just pick out all of the times that Paul says this. You know, what shall we then say? So, but it's interesting here that he calls Abraham our father. Now, he's talking to Jews as well as Gentiles here. But the current thought is that the Gentiles never called God their father. Only the Jews were able to do that in their circles. So a Gentile would always say their father, you know, the Jews' father, but not our father. But here Paul is breaking down that distinction. And he's going to do that throughout all of his epistles. He's going to break down that separation or that middle wall of partition that separates Jew and Gentile and bringing them together in one under Christ. So we're all of the same. There's neither Jew nor Gentile or barbarian or free, slave or anything else that would divide, male or female. They're all one in Christ. And so that's always the bond that we need to take when dealing with the scriptures or even our own lives. You know, there's no difference. There's no separation. There's no one higher than another. In fact, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, as Jesus told us, be the servant. So it's an inverted pyramid, if you will. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you need to serve. You need to lift people up and you need to, you know, admonish them if need be, but always encourage. It's always with encouragement, with restoration if necessary, but it's always with, you know, just, hey, come on, continue on in the Lord. You know, things are rough right now. Let's go before the Lord and pray about your situation. So, Paul here is building on the thought that he began in Romans 3 verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So Paul here is opening up this vista here. No, we're establishing the law through our faith. So that's kind of an interesting thing. All the Jews would perk up their ears at this. So Paul asked the question, does the idea of justification through faith apart from the works of the law make what God did in the Old Testament irrelevant? And this is a big question here today, you know. People ask, okay, are we as believers or as Gentiles, are we under the law? Well, the law was made so that it would lead us to Christ. It's supposed to be there to, you know, to show us our sin. Okay, it doesn't give us any ability to keep the law, but it shows us how far we've fallen. It's that postmark, and it draws us or it leads us, it forces us to go to Christ for the salvation that we need. And through faith, we get that. So, you know, all of those things that were done, it doesn't make it irrelevant, but it does have its purpose. And so we shouldn't just neglect something because we think it doesn't apply to us. The word is there to show us our great need for a savior. So in answering that question, Paul looks to Abraham, who was the most esteemed man among the Jewish people of his day. In verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And so now he's starting to peel the onion back, okay? He's starting to bring back all of these things. Now, Paul was well versed in what the Jews believed. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he rose up even higher than a lot of his peers. You know, he excelled in those things, and that's why I think that Paul had a huge IQ, if it could be measured, probably in the 170s, 180s kind of a thing, because he was just, you know, he was well versed in the scripture. He knew it cold. And through the Holy Spirit, though, he was able to put it together so that he could bring us these things here. So God used Paul mightily in that respect. Now, I don't suppose that anybody has a high IQ, at least in, you know, I've never met anybody with a higher IQ than, you know, maybe 90 okay, or maybe 100, but, you know, I don't think much more than that. And that's really pushing the envelope there. So, you know, the average person has an IQ of about 82. Okay, that's usually about the highest IQ there, so, or the normal IQ for humans. So, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And so, as we look at the life of Abraham and all the things that he did by command of God, he left his hometown in the Ur of the Chaldees, at the command of God. He moved upriver, though, until his father died. And then the command again came, and he moved to the land of Canaan. And he wandered in the land because of the promise that God had given him in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So he waited for a son as well that God had promised him, you know, in Genesis 15:4. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And God keeps reiterating to Abraham over and over again. And I don't think it's because Abraham forgot. I think that he was just straining at the bit, waiting for this thing to happen. And as you know, he got a little ahead of himself and decided to do things by human means rather than letting God work. And so that caused all kinds of trouble on down the line. But we won't talk about that right now. We're trying to stay on a positive note here. Abraham was the father of the faithful. So, you know, but he didn't have anything. He couldn't boast in himself. He didn't do anything. It was God that did everything. And so, you know, it's like taking credit for somebody else's work. That's a big no-no when it comes to the workings of God. So if anybody had an occasion to boast, it would have been Abraham. But those works that he did wouldn't or couldn't bring justification. You see, there's that sin thing that started, that got in the way again. But yet God spoke to Abraham and gave him all of these promises, and yet he was still in his sin. And it just, but see, this is divine election. God divinely elected to talk with Abraham, to share with him all of these things. He had a mission and a purpose for Abraham. And so he was just grateful to get whatever else. And he got so comfortable with God speaking to him all the time that in chapter 18 of Genesis, he was so bold as to haggle with the Lord to try to get the amount down from 50 all the way down to, you know, hey, 10. What about 10? You know, and so he decided, okay, well, I pushed my luck all good, and so I'm going to give up on that. So. In verse 3 says, "And for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Paul here is quoting from Genesis 15:6. And Paul makes it clear, Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but from belief in the promises of God. See, Abraham didn't have the law. He didn't have anything except for what God told him. And he believed God. He believed what God had told him to do. So his righteousness was obtained through faith, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now the scripture tells us in the New Testament that Abraham was a friend of God. And so there was this relationship going on there. God talked, Abraham listened, and Abraham listened and he believed. So, our beliefs will drive our actions. What we do is a direct result of what we believe. If we believe that stealing or lying is wrong, then we won't do those things. Now, many people know that the law says don't steal and don't lie, but only those who believe it is wrong will obey it. You see, you can disregard that. You can know something and still disregard the warning. You can still say, okay, well, you know, it's okay to steal and to lie in certain circumstances to further, you know, my own gains or whatever, to put more silver or gold in my purse, whatever, you know, whatever I can do. So those who don't believe that it's wrong, they will do it. Now, what stops us from stealing? What stops us from lying? Well, it's believing that the word of God is true. Now, these things were written in the law, and we know that these things are wrong because the Bible tells us that these things are wrong. Okay? Old Testament, New Testament. They say the same things. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to envy. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to lie, bear false witness. You know, all of those things we know is wrong. And we don't do them because we believe in God. We believe that what he says is true. If he says it's wrong, then by gum, it's wrong. And I'm not going to do it. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? No, that's not what I'm talking about here. The whole aspect is that I believe God, okay? And this is what's accounted to us for righteousness. Same thing with Abraham. Our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us perfectly righteous. You know, as I've said before, you know, it's hard for us to imagine that God sees us already glorified. You know, it's like, you know, we see in ourselves, we know in our own mind what we've been thinking about throughout the day and you know, the things that have gone on, and we just kind of say, you know, there's no way, you know, there's no way that I'm righteous. But in Christ, and this is the thing, if we're in Christ, God looks, the Father looks at Jesus, and he sees Jesus' righteousness is accounted to us. He sees us in him. And so we're glorified as well. That's hard for us to really imagine, especially knowing our own selves there. So, but, excuse me. So after we are counted righteous, then God begins to make us truly righteous, culminating at the resurrection. When we die, then we will be totally righteous. And it's an ongoing process, as we well know. We aren't what we used to be, okay? We're not what we were going to be, but when we see him face to face, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now remember, righteousness is more than the absence of evil and guilt, okay? It's a positive good, meaning that God does not only declare us innocent or justified, but righteous. So declaring us in or to be justified means that the ledger for our sins is wiped out. Okay? It's no longer there. As God gives us Jesus' righteousness, well, that is a positive factor in our balance sheet. Okay? So it's more than just being forgiven, but it's also righteousness. So, as Jesus is glorified, so the Father sees us as glorified as we are in Jesus. So, in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, see, Paul's going to take this and he's going to just lead us down this path of logic, and it's kind of a legal aspect of it. It's like he's making a case in court. Okay, so he's presenting all of this evidence from the Old Testament, and all of these things that he's laying out here, these are legal terms. So if this is true, then this is true, kind of a situation. Now what Paul is saying here is that there are some who adhere to every aspect of the law to try to earn God's favor. That's wrong. We shouldn't ought to do that. We can't do that. It doesn't work. And so they have this attitude that God owes me a blessing because I have done what he asked. Okay? I've followed all the rules. So you owe me, God. You owe me salvation. You owe me a blessing. You know, I don't know of anybody personally that has ever approached God in that fashion, but there are some that do. And the Pharisees were prime examples of that. They felt because they were the law keepers that God owed them a blessing, that God would, you know, just rid their land of Roman occupation and stuff like that. And, you know, you kind of scratch your head and say, well, if that's the case, then why are the Romans here? Why are you under occupation? You know, this is obviously not working out for you. But when you got your mind set on something, the circumstances around you, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up. So, you know, that's the kind of attitude that they had. But you see, God will never be a debtor to you. God will never owe you a thing. I'm always a debtor to God, but God is never a debtor to me. Now, if righteousness could come by works, then once I did those works, God would owe me salvation. And then I could demand it. Oh, I've worked for you, but, you know, so now this is my reward. Just like the wages of sin is death. If we commit sin, our reward is dying, or death, and separation from God. But grace can be best described as God's unearned favor, or unmerited favor. Or, as I said before, we could turn grace into an acronym that says God's riches at Christ's expense. So, which is kind of a very descriptive thing, but it's God's riches. He's able to pour out his grace upon us, so that we, we can understand and enjoy what all God has for us. Now, the idea of grace stands opposite to the principle of works. Grace has to do with receiving the freely given gift of God. Works has to do with earning or our merit before God. Now, we're accustomed to the concept of work first, then get paid. Okay? That's how you do it. You go, you get a job, they don't give you a check right away. They, you know, usually it's, in this day and age, it's 2 weeks. You know, they hold back a week and then they pay you in 2 weeks' time. And then, you know, but we often bring that mentality into the spiritual realm as well. You know, Jesus did so much for me, I have to do something for him now. And that's wrong as well. That whole aspect of, you know, I have to work because he did this for me, so I need to do something for him. You know, I have to make myself worthy, you know, by being good, following some rules, stop doing certain things, etc. This is a works mentality. And we need to jettison that whole thing. We need to get rid of that whole idea. It's a gift. We need to just receive it. It's, you know, very often it's difficult for us to receive a gift without wanting to reciprocate. When receiving an unexpected gift at Christmas, for example, from somebody we didn't know was even going to be at the party or whatever, we often say, I'm sorry, I didn't get you anything. You know, you got a gift, and then you feel bad because you can't enjoy the gift because you didn't have something to reciprocate. Well, this is the same thing with God. God has given us such a great gift, but he just wants us to receive it. He just wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to just, you know, dive into this gift, and he doesn't want anything in return. It's a gift. And, you know, sometimes we have a hard time with that because of our, you know, where we've been and what we've done and that kind of a thing. So instead of accepting and enjoying the gift, we feel bad because we didn't get them a gift. Oh, Lord, I didn't get you a gift. When actually you are the gift, you know, that he wants. He wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants your fellowship. And so he gives you this gift of salvation to, first of all, you know, open up the vistas of who God is. This is who God is. This is what has been done for you so that I can have fellowship with him. You know, the scripture tells us that your sins have separated you from the Lord. You can't have fellowship with the Lord if you harbor sin. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But to him that worketh, verse 5, or to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul here is linking grace with faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 it says, for grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's no boasting going to be going around when judgment day comes, when we stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives and he rewards us for things done in the body. There's no boasting going to be going on. It's going to be humility galore. I mean, that's the only thing we're going to be able to do is fall on our face before the Lord and, you know, just, you know, gladly accept whatever it is that he has for, whether it's rewards or whether it's admonishment or whether he shows us things that we did because of faith or because things that we did because we thought that it's something that we ought to do. And that's why I'm very fond of saying that you should not get involved in anything that you haven't prayed for. I mean, there's a lot of good things that need to be done, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to disparage, you know, work, but make sure that the Lord has called you into that. you're going to be frustrated if you're not called into it. Yeah, like I said, many of good things that are need to be done, but does the Lord want us to do everything? You know, so we need to just pray about, okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then wait for him to answer. So as we come to faith in the Lord, we're responding to the grace that he has bestowed on us. You know, so in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love him because he first loved us. He made the first step. He made the first move. And it resulted in our being able to believe the word of God spoken to us and causing us to be born again. It's the word of God that tells us that God justifies the ungodly through faith in him because of the grace that he has given us. Grace is what you would say, you know, call the power. The grace is what gives us the power to say no to sin. We can't say no to sin in ourselves, in our flesh, because that's all we know how to do. That's what we have the power to do. We have the power to sin, but God gives us the grace to say no to those things. And so as we read his word, we realize what sin is and what things, you know, that separate us, we stay away from those things. But it's by the grace, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, and because we're justified, he clothes us then with his righteousness. So if you can see, you know, Jesus just enveloping us and his righteousness now clothes us. So just as Abraham, so our faith is accounted for righteousness. This was not some special arrangement for Abraham alone. This was an example of the workings of God. He justifies the ungodly. So we can enter into this relationship with God also, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by this we understand that there are not two ways of salvation, saved by works through the law keeping in the Old Testament, and saved by grace through faith in the New Testament. In fact, neither one of, you know, the Old Testament, we weren't saved by keeping the law, but we were cleansed, or our sins were covered because of the sacrifices. When the law was given, in the same breath, God says, you know, when you break these commandments, you know, he knew you were going to break them, so he provided the sacrifice, which points to Jesus Christ. So by this we understand that, you know, salvation, you know, it's not through works, it is through faith. Everyone who has ever been saved, Old and New Testament, is saved by grace through faith. Through their relationship of trusting love with God. Because of the new covenant, we have benefits of salvation that the Old Testament saints did not have, and such as the indwelling of the Spirit. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. We have this New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so, but there is no difference in the manner of salvation. The Old Testament saints look forward to what the Messiah would do. We in our day look back at to what the Messiah had did. It takes faith on both accounts to look forward to the salvation, or to look back at what Jesus did for the salvation. So now we're going to get into David's testimony. In verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And blessed, as you well know, means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are they. Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how happy are you because your sins are forgiven. Now, Paul is pointing to Psalm 32 as David was trying to hide his sin from God. But God will not allow you to hide. He causes you to be in total despair. He will let you know, why you are in such a strait. You know, he's going to bring this sin out to you, and he's going to give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess the sin. That's all he wants you to do. You know, acknowledge that you've sinned. That's all. And I'll forgive you. You know, I want to restore this fellowship. We don't realize, I think, sometimes as believers that, you know, the Lord desires wholeheartedly to have fellowship with us. And if we harbor sin in our lives, then that fellowship can't happen. We're not going to have that closeness. We're not going to have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us until we take care of this. So what do you say we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 32, It's an instructional psalm as well as a contemplative psalm, a poem. So, turn this on a little bit. Oh yeah, there you are, folks. So, Psalm 32. A psalm of David, Mashil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. And that means to meditate on what it is that he has just written down here. You know, the whole idea of keeping silent. Jeremiah went through that. He says, Lord, they're abusing me. I'm not going to speak anymore in your name. And then, you know, he would confess a little later that, hey, you know, your words was like a fire in my bosom and I could not help but speak. And so the Lord has his way of bringing his own back to himself. So in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Something else to think about. Something else to meditate on. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy all ye that are upright in heart. Did you notice here that no mention is made of sacrifice or anything like that? It's all about confession. This was how David was made righteous, because he confessed his sin before the Lord. He desired the fellowship with the Lord more than anybody in recorded history of the Bible. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he desired fellowship. David knew the relief that comes from confessing his sin. No amount of works could restore his relationship with God. Only the belief that God would forgive him by just confessing his sin. And that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. So we know how Abraham's righteousness came. It came by, you know, believing the Lord. And we know how David was. It was by believing the Lord. God doesn't impute iniquity unto the man who is believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful position this is, where God is not imputing iniquity to me because of my faith in him. Oh, how happy I am that God accounts me righteous and does not account my iniquities against me because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of, a few vocabulary terms that we should define so that we just get, the meaning on these things. We saw in this psalm about transgression. Now, what does transgression mean? It means crossing over the line. So God has made this line in the sand, if it will, and man comes all the way up to that line and then he steps over it. Okay, it's a form of rebellion against God. It kind of goes back to the Garden of Eden. You know, out of all the trees in the garden you may eat except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That you shall not eat of it. Okay, and so that was the line that was crossed. Okay, you can do anything you want in any other place in the garden, but in the middle of the garden was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that was the whole thing. They crossed the line, and so that's a transgression. Now, sin, as we all know, means to miss the mark or not live up to God's standards. And God's standards are found in the law. These are God's standards, his statutes, his judgments, and his law. All of those things are his standards, and we are to live up to them. But we can't, because if we tried, we'd just get into despair. Now, iniquity means twisted. and it describes what happens to the inner character of the sinner. You see, you can be walking with the Lord for years and not have any issues or anything else like that. But then something happens and sin gets into your life and it starts to twist your thinking. It starts to twist your character. Okay? The enemy is so subtle and sometimes it's so infinitesimal that it just, we don't even perceive that we're actually going off into the bramble bushes. And so he twists our thinking to say, oh, you're okay. You're all right. You know, God sees, God knows, you know, he knows your heart, you know, and the things that you're doing here. Don't get all concerned about it and upset. Now, and that's what iniquity is, okay? But guile, interesting. Guile means being deceptive. Okay. Remember what Jesus talked about Nathanael. You know, he says, hey, this is Nathanael, a man in whom there is no guile. There is no deceit with Nathanael. You know, he didn't have any guile. Now, forgiveness. Okay. Forgiveness means to remove a burden. Okay. To set the ledger straight. Okay. To, okay, wipe out any debt that's in there. It's a bookkeeping term. Okay, so, you know, you've got this ledger in the red, okay, and God comes and we confess this as our sin and he comes and he wipes it all out, okay? Now we're at zero balance. We don't owe a thing to anybody, especially to God. He's wiped it all out. But then there's this impute, okay? Another bookkeeping term. It means to put on an account. Okay, so the righteousness that we get from Christ is put on our account. Now, we can't earn it. It's a gift from God, and so he gives us this righteousness. He takes away the red, and he puts us into the black. So, if we just, you know, understood these terms a little better, I think that we would understand the legalese that Paul is going through here. So, and we're going to see this, we're going to see that terminology throughout the rest of the epistles of Paul as we go through it. So now the hows of Abraham's righteousness. In verse 9, he says, cometh this blessedness then? Okay, we're back to, Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So if we're accounted righteous by God because of faith and not because of circumcision or any other ritual, for that matter, then the blessedness mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 can be given to the uncircumcised Gentiles by faith. So in the same token, what the Jews were able to get or what Abraham was able to get, the Gentiles were also recipients of that. In verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, Abraham was accounted as righteous in Genesis 15:6. He didn't receive the covenant of the circumcision until Genesis 17, which was about 14 years later. Therefore, his righteousness wasn't based on circumcision, but on faith. And this is something that, you know, that gets kind of convoluted in the mind of the Pharisees and the Jews, but we'll get to that in a little bit. In fact, Abraham, the father of all those who believe, was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. Therefore, how could anyone say that some did in Paul's day, that Gentiles must be circumcised before God would declare them righteous? So, you see, they had a little, you know, their thinking was a little bit skewed there, or if I may put, iniquity? I mean, the idea of what they believed got a little bit skewed there, and I believe that the enemy had a field day with these guys, and they really didn't even know it. In verse 11, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I had to read this over a half dozen because I kept getting lost in the circumcision, uncircumcision, you know, and so, you know, just so until I got it, you know, I mean, it was just kind of like, you know, then it finally took hold, you know. I mean, I understood kind of what he was saying, but, you know, sometimes it escapes your mind. So if you read it over and over and over again, you start to realize, okay, yeah, this, you're not hung up on the circumcision. A lot of times these big words, they kind of, you know, they kind of throw us off a little bit, especially if you're not accustomed to using those words, which most Gentiles are not. So the Jews had gotten the reason for circumcision backwards. Here's that iniquity, the twisting of the thought. Circumcision was a sign by God that Abraham was righteous because of his faith. However, it got turned around to mean that if you were circumcised, it was an act that made you righteous. So that's how it got convoluted there, okay? It was just a sign that Abraham was righteous, not a sign that, hey, he was righteous because of this sign. Now, Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees, if you remember, in John 8:39. He says, "And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." So Jesus acknowledges that they were the seed of Abraham in John 8:37, but they were not the children of Abraham. Big difference. Big difference. If you remember in the garden, the curse that was put upon Eve, okay? And I will make war between, that he pronounced on Satan. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. So, there are two seeds running around, the seeds of the devil, and there's the seeds of God, or the seed of God, singular. So the works that Abraham did were to believe God. The works of the Pharisees were that they didn't believe God, Jesus, nor the scriptures that they adhered to. So he had the double whammy there. Their eyes were blinded to the truth. Abraham believed God. But they didn't believe God, Jesus, the Pharisees. For the promise that he should be the heirs of the world, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Excuse me. So God promised this to Abraham 400 years before he ever gave the law. So it doesn't come by the law. Righteousness does not come by the law. It doesn't come by the rite of circumcision, which the Jews was trusting in, those very two things. But God gave it to Abraham before he ever gave the law, before he ever told Abraham to circumcise his sons, in order that it might be applicable to all men regardless of race. Now there was a purpose in Abraham circumcising his sons, but it wasn't to make them righteous. They weren't righteous by circumcision, obviously, as we read through the book of the Judges and the Exodus and all of the things that happened there. They were all circumcised, but you know, but it didn't afford them anything at all. So now it must have been a shock for the Jewish readers of this letter to see Paul called Abraham the father of uncircumcised people. Now this is a big culture shock for them. Now, so you kind of got to give them a little bit of leniency here on the judgment if you are judging. I know you're not, but you know, sometimes we say, well, how could you miss this? Well, it's quite simple. You missed it for a lot of years until the Lord opened up your mind and your heart, so. It's by faith, not circumcision, that is the vital link to Abraham. So it's far more important to have Abraham's faith and the righteousness imputed to him because of it than it is to have Abraham's circumcision. So you can see this subject is very important to the Jewish mind, and Paul will spend a lot of time devoted to it and its other implications as we go through. The book of Romans is filled with the dispelling of a lot of things that the Pharisees and the Jews have been taught all their lives. In verse 14, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. So this was a common belief of the Jews. They believed that because they were descendants of Abraham and followed the law, they were automatically heirs of salvation, and that's all you need. But in verse 15, he says, because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. So the law states that the soul that sinneth will surely die. The law shows us where we have sinned, but doesn't give us the ability to obey it. If there is no law, there is no sin. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. Paul is making the argument that righteousness doesn't come by the law, nor can it. So now he's going to make the case for justification according to grace through faith. In verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to the law. They're the Siamese twins of one another. Grace and faith, works and law. Grace and law are principles, and faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. One is good and the other is not. Salvation is of faith and nothing else. We can only receive salvation by the principle of grace through faith. Grace can't be gained through works, whether they be past works, present works, or promised works. This is because by definition, grace is given without regard to anything in the one who receives it. So we're destitute. We're, you know, beyond hope. We're depraved, if you will, you know, and the Lord lavishes us with his grace and gives us salvation. The promise can only be sure if it's according to grace. Grace, as I said before, is the power of God that allows us to change. It's the grace is what gives us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and to want to be in the presence of the Lord because of faith and not because of works. If the law is the basis of our salvation, then our salvation depends on our performance in keeping the law, which nobody can do. No one can keep the law good enough to be saved by it. A law promise of salvation can never be sure. You can never be sure that you're saved if you're basing it on your ability to keep the law. In verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that he that had promised was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed that God could bring the dead back to life. He considered his own body old and not functioning the way it used to. Against what he could see, he believed the promise of God and that he would have a son, and not only that, but be the father of many nations. And indeed he was. You know, God's promise was fulfilled. Maybe he didn't see the nations that came out. But, you know, through Jacob's sons, which he was probably alive to see, at least most of them, you know, if we do the timeline, you can see that Abraham was still alive when Jacob came back with Laban. And so, the whole aspect of it is that he considered the one that spoke the world into existence and everything in it and judged him to be able to do what he said he would do. So in that, that's what faith is all about. You see the world around you today. You see the chaos that's happening, and there's people that are trying to subvert the whole world so they can bring it under domination to the select few, to the global world, which the Lord said was going to happen. So it shouldn't shock us when these things happen. We shouldn't get all frightened. We shouldn't be, you know, all up in arms. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, God said what he was going to do. And he told us what we should be doing. And we should be keeping the faith. We should be always looking for his soon return, because he's going to come back. If it's today, tomorrow, the next week, next month, next year, we need to be ready to receive what it is that God has for us up until the time he takes us out. In verse 23, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justifications." So now the onus is on us. Do we believe what the scripture tells us? Do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead for our sins, that he was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for us? He's standing before the Lord, before the Father, you know, just praying on our behalf, being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So just as Abraham believed God, we too must in like manner believe that God will do what he promised. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So it's imperative that we get into the Word of God and that the Lord gives us an understanding on the Word, and in through that we have hope. We can look at this chaotic world that we live in and just go, "The Lord's got it. The Lord's got everything under control. I don't need to be concerned about it. Nothing I can do about it anyway. What's it going to do for me if I worry about what the, you know, somebody's going to do tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next month? And where's the world going to be? What about my kids? What about my grandkids? What about my great-grandkids? Well, what about them? You know, who's protecting you? Who's got you? Well, God does. And he's got them as well. You just train up a child in the way that they're to go and they won't depart out of that. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. And he's going to bring us into that relationship that we need, where we'll have confidence and we'll have peace. If we have the peace of God, then we know that we're walking right with him. And nothing else matters. None of these things move me, as Paul says. I don't care what the world does or what they're planning to do to me. You know, whatever. You know, the Lord is in control. And when I leave this world, I'm going to be with him. And that gives me peace. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he's going to make sure that the things that he has us to do are going to be our rewards, because we've given up the right to ourselves so that we can live for him. In other words, we've denied ourselves. We've denied ourselves the pleasure of this world in favor of the pleasures of the next world, or basically to, you know, we've given up our lives here so that we can please the one who has saved us. And we're going to live with him for eternity. Man, the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard those things that the Lord has for those that love him. So with that, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would open up the vistas of all the things that you have for us, Lord, that we would understand that there is so much more after salvation, that we have righteousness, we've been justified, we need not worry about what to do about sin, because you've already taken care of that. We know, Lord, that we're going to sin, and I pray that you would put it in our hearts that when that happens, Lord, that we would just confess it and not be away from you one millisecond longer than we that needs to be done. I pray that you would keep our hearts and mind cognizant of where our status is with you. I pray that it would always be on our lips, Lord, the praises that you're due, the thanksgiving that you so love for all that you do for us. And Lord, we just pray for each other, that we would lift them up and that they would be spiritually strong. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. In Jesus' name.